This is God's word. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Before we come back to the passage, open your Bibles, please. Matthew 21, first 11 verses. When you open your Bibles, I'm not sure what it's like on your phone. Some of you are now using phones, some of you are using tablets, but certainly in old money, when you used to open your physical Bible, at the top of many of the sections that you would read, and not least this one, there would be a heading. And what we must realize is that these headings are not part of the original scripture, they're not part of God's text for us, but given by the manufacturers of the Bibles in a way to try and help us understand what each section is about. And there is some debate as to whether these headings are helpful and useful or not. But I think as much as this passage that we're looking at today is probably familiar to many of us, probably equally familiar is the heading. And so probably if I was to say to you, what's the heading at the top of the passage that introduces Jesus entering into Jerusalem, probably many of you would say something like the triumphal entry. Well, there's a way to approach this very familiar passage today. I want to really think about, maybe a little bit unusually, that heading and ask, in what way actually is this a triumphal entry? We might not be all of us so familiar as I'm suggesting. And so let me just, for those of us who are less familiar, give us some bearings which we can understand this passage by. So what is this triumphal entry? Where are they entering and what's going on? Well, the entry, of course, refers to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. That's where God had established this temple, where worship of God was chiefly founded at that temple. And it's where, of course, kings had established themselves in palaces. Both the leaders, religious and royal, gave themselves time in Jerusalem. And that's where this entry is, coming into Jerusalem. Jesus is with his disciples on the road as they approach Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 8 and verse 9, you see that they're joined by what's described there as a very large crowd. They surround Jesus both front and back. Now, the crowds that are coming there might be there in part because Jerusalem was a pretty busy, bustling city anyway, but there are more people there and more people on the road approaching Jerusalem and coming out and going in because we're at a festival, an annual festival called Passover. Some 1,400 years before, God, in his mercy, had heard Israel, or at that time the Hebrews, his people in Egypt, cry out in the agony of slavery. And through Moses, he liberated them. He gave them freedom from their slavery by bringing them out of Egypt. You find the story in full in the book of Exodus. And God's judgment at that time fell upon Egypt. And it was going to be a judgment of death of the firstborn, except for those who followed and trusted what God said to them. And so he told them to take a lamb and sacrifice it and to paint the blood on the door frames outside. And when the angel of death came and saw the blood of the lamb, it would pass over. And so God's judgment would pass over those who had trusted in the words of God and the sacrifice of that wee lamb. And in that, judgment fell upon Egypt, upon all who didn't do that. But those who were God's people were freed and brought out of Egypt. And not only were they given great freedom from their slavery, but actually they were birthed with, as it were, new life as a nation now, where God would be their king and they would go to that promised land that we now call Israel. Flash forward to Jesus' time, and you have an annual celebration going on of that event. It's an annual celebration where many would be really excited about devoting themselves to God, remembering how significant God had been in this action in freeing them from Egypt and creating them as a nation under God as king. And there would be many devoted to God in faith in this Passover festival. But there was also for many a nationalistic fervor, because this was the time when the new nation was born. This was when they were to be free to, as it were, under God, be their own masters. This is when they were going to live in a land that God had given them. Now, I lived in America for a couple of years. I lived in the Bahamas when I ministered there for 6 years, and it was slightly odd celebrating a day of independence, both in America and in the Bahamas, when what you were celebrating was the independence from Britain. And of course, being a Brit, there was a little bit of mixed emotions going on here about these celebrations. Not so much maybe in America, because it's 4th of July, 1776. That's a long time ago. But with the Bahamian Independence Day, actually, it was quite interesting, the emotions I felt, because their independence just came on July 10th, 1973, in my lifetime. And so there was quite a mix of emotions. But what you found amongst the Bahamians and the Americans as they celebrated Independence Day was a lot of national pride, and with that, celebrations. Well, as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem around 30 AD, Israel was not so free. Governors had been appointed by the Romans. Even the king had been appointed by the Romans, Herod the Great, and now in Jesus' time, ruled by, in inverted commas, his three sons. And you get the picture. The place was buzzing with not only some religious devotion, but this kind of nationalistic fervor that says, we don't really want to be governed by anybody, and especially not these pesky Romans. Well, the whole place was buzzing. And all of these emotions are mixed in there. As you read the story of Jesus' entry at this time, it's in four Gospels. And each of the Gospel writers concentrate on different details and bring our attention in different ways to what happened on this occasion. Matthew tells us that they cut down branches and put them on the ground. But John's Gospel tells us the type of tree. And it was a palm branch, and you know what a palm branch looks like. If I stick a picture up of some palm branches, you see that they were just basically ordinary-looking garden or outdoor shrubs that they were waving around and making a carpet on the road for Jesus to walk on. But also, though, not only were they simply garden trees, but actually back in the book of Leviticus, they had become known as a kind of emblem of celebration. So Leviticus 23 talks about them as being symbols of rejoicing. But they also became symbols associated with attempts at independence. There were a group of people whose stories of their attempts for independence became known in the book of Maccabees. And in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, it says this: the Jews entered Jerusalem. This is sometime before Jesus. The Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches. They came in with a sort of symbol of nationalism, as it were, and it was these palm branches. This became so much the case that later on, in the wars against the Romans, you see on coins, palm branches on the coins themselves. And they became symbols of this independence. So ordinary trees became significant because of what they began to represent. We've seen that actually in our own times, as they signaled a kind of nationalistic hope. Back in 2014 in Hong Kong, there was a very ordinary daily item now used to signal a nationalistic hope, an attempt at freedom, and of course it was in the umbrella movement. And in that umbrella movement, lots of people waved their umbrellas around. Here then, you have this mix of emotions. You've got symbols being waved and laid on the ground. There's an excitement about Jesus going into Jerusalem. And in verse 8, it says they even put their coats down so that Jesus' donkey could walk over them as a kind of act, I suspect, of self-giving. They were not so much wanting to create an SNP party, but maybe an INP party, an Israel National Party. And the crowd are buoyant. And maybe we would rightly say triumphal, a triumphal entry. But while they are shouting and being buoyant in this regard, some in verse 9 seem to have a very clear idea that God is involved in this. And so they shout out things that have come straight from the Bible. Verse 9 tells us they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so they're clearly believing that God is somewhere involved in this. And in fact, what they're doing is quoting from Psalm 118. That's in the Old Testament. Son of David. David was Israel's greatest king that God had raised up. And God had promised that one of his offspring, one of his ancestors, one of his sons, would be on the throne of David forever. And so they're crying out, "Here's the Son of David." Were they beginning to realize that there's something messianic, something Christ-like in this man, a king in this man? Why were they so excited? Well, maybe this was the moment. Maybe this was the moment for the freedom that they had been looking for, a triumphal entry. Well, nothing actually yet had had a triumph. Nothing so far anyway. But they certainly thought that something might be about to happen. A triumphal entry. Well, what about Jesus himself? When I was thinking about this and I turned my gaze from the crowd who are all excited and buoyant and shouting and surrounding and laying down things and waving things, I turned my attention to Jesus. And if you do that in Matthew 21, what do you see? Well, you see a Jesus who's not really saying anything. You see a Jesus actually who not at least audibly is saying anything, but maybe speaking very quietly and simply through what he's doing. And for those who had ears to hear or eyes to see, would hear through what they saw that Jesus was about. A triumphal entry. Well, maybe if you came in a triumphal entry, you would perhaps want to come in some kind of great, splendid cavalcade. You know, the way that we see presidents and our queen and others come. And, you know, if you see policemen and armed people guarding and helicopters landing, then you think, well, here is a triumphal entry indeed. Here is something very special, a very special person arriving. And, of course, they didn't have these kind of vehicles in these days. But they had chariots, and they were a bit like first century tanks, but he didn't come in a tank either. He didn't come in a chariot either. They also had horses, and some of these horses could be really pretty, very bold. You could have leaders come in fantastic stallions and maybe even come stripped off so that you could see their muscles. That would be a triumphant or triumphal type of entry. Big, fast, beautiful horses existed in Jesus' day, but he didn't come in one of them either. In fact, what he chose to do was to come on a donkey, as you know. And if you ever look at a donkey, it's a scrubby-looking animal with funny voice when it makes its noise, with funny ears. And have you ever thought about this, even as you look at that picture, that depending how tall Jesus was, his feet probably would almost have been rubbing the ground? Not a very triumphant-like picture. And he certainly wasn't shouting. In fact, none of the Gospels really have Jesus saying anything audibly, verse 8 through verse 11. But he is speaking. And what he's saying was in what he was doing. So if you look at verse 1 to 3, you see that story how he sends the disciples ahead. And he sends them ahead and tells them they're going to find a donkey. I don't think, to be honest with you, that Jesus has some miraculous insight into what is in the next village. I think Jesus has arranged this, so much so that he's actually given them a password, a code, so that if someone attempts to stop them, then the password is, the Lord needs it, and he'll return it shortly. And so if anyone says to you that, the Lord needs it, verse 3. And so the disciples go, verse 7 says, they went and did exactly as Jesus said, and sure enough came back with the animal that Jesus was to ride on. And riding on actually anything into Jerusalem at that time would have been quite surprising, because most pilgrims would walk, and as they walk, they would sing psalms. But here Jesus deliberately decides to ride, and to deliberately decide to ride on a young, unused donkey. Well, Matthew's telling us the facts of what happens that day, and we want to grasp that. But Matthew's gospel especially stops here for a second. And in verse 4 and 5, Matthew says, but let me tell you why this is happening. And so Matthew wants us to be very clear about what's going on here. And so verse 4 and 5 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And the prophet he's speaking about, in one case actually, is the prophet Isaiah, but then more significantly, the prophet Zechariah, both in the Old Testament. And what Isaiah said was, he used this expression, say to the daughter of Zion, which basically means the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then Zechariah adds this prophecy saying, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, the colt of a foal, of the foal of a donkey. And that word to fulfill, this is took place to fulfill what the prophet said, means basically to complete, to fill up, quite simply, to do what had been prophesied. And so Jesus is very particularly choreographing and enacting what had been stated so many years before about this king who would come to his people to rule and to reign, God's king. And to demonstrate the kind of heart that he would bring in that rule. Your king comes to you, but gentle. He's not shouting. He's not on a stallion. He's not on a chariot. He's not warlike. And so when you think about that heading, triumphal entry, you ask yourself, in what way was it a triumphal entry for Jesus? Jesus had actually told the disciples beforehand why he was going in and what he was going to do. And Matthew wants us to make sure that we understand what not only is going on in that day, but why he was going to that day. And so if you look just at the previous chapter, in chapter 20, verse 17, you find Jesus making sure his disciples know what's happening as well. Chapter 20, verse 17 says, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's how Jesus talks about himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be flogged. He'll be crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. On that road, as he was going towards Jerusalem, everyone is shouting about what they think might be lying ahead. But I wonder that Jesus didn't feel so much triumphal. I wonder if Jesus felt more purposeful, because now the time had come. Now there was no turning back. Now his purpose was not to dethrone the Romans, but to dethrone Satan and sin and death. He came as a freedom fighter, for sure, but he didn't come to fight people. He came to fight against sin, Satan, and that wages that Satan brings, death. And so the triumph of Jesus would not be on that road. It wouldn't even be in his entry into Jerusalem. The triumph of Jesus would be, in the first place, on the cross of Calvary, where sin and death thought it had done its worst, and he took it all upon himself, and he did so purposefully and gladly. The triumph of Jesus would not be just on the cross, but maybe more particularly on the third day, when death thought it had its stranglehold on him, but actually it couldn't. And he burst forth from the grave on that third day, bringing life to all who trust in him. Forget the Roman Empire. I mean, where are the Romans today? They wanted the Romans out of the way. That would come. What Jesus wanted out of the way was death. He wanted the slavery of sin broken. And that is what he was doing in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Not at that moment so triumphant, but through what he would achieve in the days that followed. Where are the Romans? Gone. Where's Christ's kingdom? Here. Growing every day, welcoming those in to follow a king, the King of Kings. Romans will be in there. Scots will be in there. English will be in there. Hungarians will be in there. Whatever nationality of this world we might label a people group will be in there. That kingdom lasts. And so the question that was buzzing around Jerusalem at that time, and with this I'm going to finish, with the question that was buzzing around Jerusalem at that time was such a relevant question that you find it in verse 10, because Matthew wants us to hear the question that was on their lips. The question in verse 10 of chapter 21 is this: who is this? Who is this? The place is abuzz. They're surrounding Jesus. They're front and back. They're shouting. They're laying down things before him. And the city is wondering as it buzzes around him, who is this? And that's actually a great question that we need to revisit here today and wherever it is we're watching this service from. Who is this? And not just who is this, but actually maybe more importantly, who is this to me? Who is this to me? Well, the crowds in Jerusalem gave a response, verse 11. They said, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And that was true as far as it went, but hugely and wholly inaccurate in itself. Because Jesus actually answers the question himself twice in our passage. In verse 3, he tells us who this is. And this is, in verse 3, the Lord. If somebody asks you who wants the donkey, say to them, the Lord needs it. And secondly, in verse 5, who is this? Verse 5, see, your king comes. He comes with a full authority as King of Kings. Right now in Myanmar, the general who is leading that country is trying to force people to submit to his rule. Jesus doesn't come that way. Jesus comes gently, inviting us, wooing us to come to his loving, kingly authority. And I'll tell you what my concern is today. He is the king. Who's coming? Who is this? He is your king, and he comes gently. Do you know what my concern is today? I have a confession. Earlier in the week when I was preparing for today and thinking about this, Prince Charles, our future king, came onto the TV, and he was making a speech, something around the pandemic. And I have to confess, I can't tell you what he said because I turned over. Because, and this is my confession, as I was watching our future king, I guess by my actions, I viewed what he was saying as irrelevant to me in my life just now. And I say that out of the reality of what I did, because what I did was I turned over. I didn't want to bother hearing what he had to say to me. I don't mean to be insulting the royal family or anything like that. I'm just telling you the truth. That's what happened. My concern today is you hear me saying, who is this? Well, it's your king who comes to you. And you have a kind of Prince Charles type attitude. It's pretty relevant to my life. Not that important. You can't have the ability to switch me over just now or switch me off, although you might tune out. But actually, my concern is that we treat Jesus the same way that I treated our future king, Prince Charles. And our concern might be that we're so caught up in our relationships, for example, today, or our university studies, or our business pursuits, or our health concerns, or our concern for others, or the sadness that we feel from bereavement, or our family concerns, or our pensions, or our job security, or what's going to happen, or when will we be freed up from this pandemic, and will we be able to go on holiday, that we are so concerned with all these things that we actually think, well, this idea about Jesus as king is completely irrelevant to daily life. These are the things that make up daily life. But, do you know, he is king of all of these events. He is the king who wants to be sovereign for us over them and in them and take us through them. He is the one who is in every single part of life as the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And who is he therefore to us? Is he the one that we ignore, we push aside, that we haven't got time for because we've got more important daily life to live than to think about our king? Well, you know, the Magi got it back when Jesus was born. They went all the way to Israel, all the way to Jerusalem, and they said, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? Pilate got it and said, are you a king? But he wasn't really bothered about the answer. The Roman soldiers knew that he was called that, and they slapped him with the title and put a crown of thorns on his head. The criminal beside him on the cross knew what was above, and it said, the King of the Jews, and yet he spat that at him in an abusive way. But the other criminal, who with every rasping breath he took, sought the love, mercy, an involvement in his life of this king. And so he said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because that man's life, right then, that moment, was in the hands of the king. Our lives, right now, every single thing, good, sad, bad, in the hands of this king. Who is he? Or more particularly, who is he to you? I think this is something we need to sort out today, right now. For those of us who have never given ourselves to the authority, the loving authority, the kind authority of this king, today might be the day you need to sort that out, to turn to him in faith. For those of us who have known him and called him Lord through the years, the question then is, today again, do I recommit myself to my loving King Jesus? Make way. For whom? For Christ the King. Fling wide the gates and welcome him. Where? Into your lives. We call you now to worship him as what? Lord of all. To have no gods before him. What must happen? For us to have Jesus as king, their thrones must fall. Who is he? More particularly, who is he to you?